We're going to read God's word now as we find it in the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. In the second half of that part, there's a number of letters that were written to the early church congregations or individuals within the early church. We're going to read in 2 Corinthians this morning, the second letter to the church in Corinth. We're going to read from verse 6 down to the end of verse 15. Today is the day each year that we mark the biblical teaching on being generous with our time and with our talents, as well as with our financial resources. And we're going to be studying this passage with that theme of generosity, gospel generosity in mind today. And so we hear what the living word of the living God says to us today. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. That's a quote from Psalm 112. We're going to be singing these words in a few minutes' time. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles back to the words of 2 Corinthians 9. To have your Bibles open at that passage, we will be studying what this passage says to us. 2 Corinthians 9, the words from verse 6 right down to verse 15, where we have the culmination of Paul's argument here, which it says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There's an old ditty or short poem that you may have heard. It goes like this. There was a man, some called him mad. The more he had. There was a man, some called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. We're going to plunge right into today the waters of our theme today, which is biblical generosity. It is how we respond to the generous, gracious gifts of God to us, how we respond in turn to others on the basis of what God's given to us ultimately in Christ Jesus. For some, however, the very notion of having a day like this that we focus on serving and giving, which is why you've also had included in your information sheets today this helpful booklet that speaks about how we serve in the congregation. It speaks about how we fund the work of the congregation and speaks about ways in which you can be involved in both serving and giving to this congregation. For some, this would be yet another level of absurdity when it comes to the Christian faith. You see another level? Yes, because for some folks, there's a number of levels of absurdity of believing in the message of the gospel. Level number one would probably be, especially in recent days, danger. Why would I possibly want to respond by faith in a way that transforms my life to follow this Jesus when I could end up in a situation like these guys who turned up to church last Sunday in Colombo in Sri Lanka, turning up on Easter Sunday to mark the resurrection of Jesus, and they get gunned down. Others get blown up. Seriously, you want me to follow this guy that's going to put my life in danger? That's absurd. That'd be level number one for some folks. Level number two would be the hassle factor, the credibility fail. You know, we saw that recently with two sportsmen. One from the Southern Hemisphere, one from the Northern Hemisphere, both rugby players. On their social media platforms, they communicated the biblical truth with regards to how we view ourselves, the way God has made us, how we view our gender, how we view our sexuality. And boy, have they faced the wrath of an intolerant media. Boy, have they faced the wrath of the authorities who are trying to, in one case, stop them playing rugby from now on because they expressed a personal opinion on social media. And some folks are going, listen, the Christian faith, not simply, is it that there's the whole hassle, absurdity of how people are going to view me from now on. There's the danger of it. There's the fact that, you know, the Christian life, it's such a life of restriction, is it not? Oh man, you Christians, you have to restrict the way you think. You have to shut your mind off to what science tells you. You have to shut your mind off to the problem of suffering, don't you? And you've got to restrict yourself into what you say and where you go and what you do. I don't want any of that restrictions. But the Christian life, to me, just comes across a life of boredom, some folks will say. How wrong they are. How absolutely wrong they are. Because when we come into a relationship with God, we get to enjoy the good things of this life, but in an added dimension. Because when we come into a relationship with the God who has made us and this world and everything, we can appreciate sports, and we can appreciate the arts and music and the created world, and we appreciate them in a new light. A few months back, some of you may have seen the silent movie documentary, They Shall Not Grow Old. This was the footage from the Great War, World War I. I think it was Peter Jackson, the director of Lord of the Rings. He had, over a period of time, inserted color into that footage. It was remarkable. And so you saw what it was, what the footage was like, black and white. You saw it in color, and you saw the difference. You see, the Christian life is not a life of restriction where we're having to shut ourselves off to what we think and what we do and what we can enjoy. Rather, we are enjoying the world that God has made in 8K TV quality. We are seeing it in a new light. But for others, some people say it's these restrictions, it's just another level of absurdity. And then you add in this serving and giving. So you Christians, you're telling me that you're gonna give your time. I mean, time is precious. You're gonna give your gifts. I mean, if you've got gifts and you're using them, surely you're using them enough. You're gonna now use them in the church, and you're gonna give some of your hard-earned cash. Really, you know, that's not for me. You guys are mad. Are we mad? Are we mad this morning to follow a Savior, the cost of which might lead us into danger? The cost of which might lead us to have a huge credibility gap. The cost of which, as far as others will view, will be a life of restriction. The cost of which is that we give of our time and of our talents and of our tithes or whatever proportion we give of our income. Are we mad? I don't think so. And I hope by the end of the time that we finish our study this morning, we'll all agree the fact that we are not mad. Rather, we are well and truly in our right, sane, clear minds as we think about giving back to God from what He has given to us. Let me set this in context. This was a letter written to a young church that the writer of this letter had helped plant in a strategically important location. Corinth was a port city. It was an economic powerhouse of that area. Perhaps think of Hong Kong today, and on a smaller scale, you have Corinth. As well as being an economic powerhouse, Corinth was a place where it was such a diverse mix of cultures. On top of that, it was a place where there were very, very few limits. So anything would go effectively on a religious level, on a social level, on a sexual level. You could do what you wanted. Corinth was a place that had a pretty compromised reputation. And into that environment, there's this church of very ordinary people. In the first letter that Paul writes to them, he says, listen, not many of you were wise or powerful or influential by the world's standards, just ordinary people. But they've come into contact with the freedom and the forgiveness and the future hope that's found in Jesus. And so they've got a new life, they've got a new way of looking at this world. And the letter that Paul's writing to them now is in regard to the fact they had agreed to be part of a fundraising effort to help another part of the Christian church. Back in Jerusalem, people of a different ethnicity historically, but they're bound together. They're as one now because they share the same hope of the freedom and forgiveness and future hope that's found in Jesus. And the church in Corinth was going to be part of this fundraising activity. There was going to be a huge gift sent because the people in Jerusalem were already poor and they were going to get poorer because a famine was about to strike. What was happening, though, at the time Paul was writing was that it's not that the Corinthian church had stopped collecting, they had done, but it had lost some of its focus. And so Paul doesn't simply send Titus, as you can read about in the previous chapter, to come and make sure everything is done above board. Paul writes to them about the importance of giving. And so we're reserved Brits, and possibly Ed as well, well, reserved guys like us, don't really want to talk very much about money all the time, or hardly any of the time when it comes to the church, largely because we know that people on the outside of the church think, oh, well, these crazy TV evangelists, you know, just send us money and God's going to heal you. And it's kind of compromised how we speak about money. Yet the New Testament's quite clear that money is one part of our giving. It's not the only part. We've got our time. We have our talents. But there is a responsibility to give financially, locally, nationally, to the poor within the church, to the poor outside the church. There is biblical teaching on this. And so Paul is coming to teach in this way. And he does so in chapter 8 and chapter 9 with two key verses that are almost lit up by these kind of great big beams of light. You know, sometimes you see an important events that are taking place at night. As people are going into a building, there'll be these massive beams just shining down upon them. Well, there's two verses here that if you've got your own Bible, you really do need to underline, because they are the context of what Paul is speaking about. The first is in chapter 8. And it's in verse 9. Beam number one, as we get the foundation, as we get the motivation, as we get the incentive for giving clear in our minds. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's one beam that deserves to be illuminated in this passage. The second beam is verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. These are the beams that are there illuminated to remind us that the motivation is very different to other parts of life. So let's think, first of all, therefore, in this passage about the motivation to be biblically generous today. In life, there's lots of motivations, isn't there? We could go around the room this morning. We could have suggestions thrown out from you guys about different ways that we can be motivated. We can be motivated by a power and urge within us to be accepted. We can be motivated by fear. We can be motivated with an appetite for power. We can be motivated to an extent by guilt. And they can be strong motivations. Think of the motivation and the strength of revenge. None of these are given as the motivation in God's truth for us to give and to serve. Rather, the motivation is Jesus Christ, our Saviour. His identity, his work, his mission, all that he has done has been this gift from God that is, in that sense, indescribable. In other words, our words, our vocabulary are so limited to truly grasp who Jesus is, to truly grasp the wonder and the cost and the delight of the gift that God was willing to give to people who were not exactly deserving of anything from God, let alone a gift, an indescribable gift of his grace. But that's what God has given. In that first illuminated verse in chapter 8, we learn of Jesus as he was willing to relinquish his riches. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So let's be clear about this one. For Jesus, he did not have a journey from poverty in this world via the resurrection to riches in the world to come. That was not the trajectory of our Savior's ministry. Rather, we have the pre-Bethlehem existence of Jesus Christ in that environment of riches and glory and wonder and recognition and adoration, coming into this world of poverty. Whether we think of it as poverty on a physical level with regard to homelessness, when we think of it on a social level, when we think of it on the level of people understanding who he is, he has gone from riches to poverty. But it's more than simply that journey from riches to poverty for Jesus, because if we merely left it thinking that he's come into an environment that is in some ways alien to him, coming from an environment of affluence to an environment of lacking everything, it's far more than that. If people like us from the West would move to some of the most some of the poorest countries of the world, we could still live in a very different way to the people of that world, because we're used to something else. So for Jesus, it's not simply coming from riches into poverty that was the main issue for him. That was significant. The arrival of Jesus in this world, the incarnation, is so spectacular. But that wasn't enough, because another transformation had to take place. And helpfully for us, it's given in this same letter, a really helpful summary of the transformation that took place. If transformation in chapter 8 talks about the one who was rich becoming poor, so that we in our poverty might become rich, in chapter 5 it tells us the one who had no sin, he becomes sin, in order that we who are sinners might be given what he has. So the arrival of Jesus into this environment of brokenness and poverty and rejection, that wasn't enough. That was a huge transformation, but it wasn't enough. Because the next transformation needed to take place, and that culminated with the receiving and the responding to that cup of God's wrath as Calvary approached and offering himself on the cross there as that sacrifice for sin, where he who had no sin becomes sin for us. And so the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, concentrated, and all concentrated in one place, one person, one space, one moment in time, in Jesus Christ. This is the gift of God the Father. This is the gift that we have from a willing son to come into this world, knowing that his mission, his suffering, would climax on the cross of Calvary. And so the contrast's enormous. Before he enters this world, he is revered, he is adored. In this world, he is rejected. Before this world, he's equal with God. In this world, he experiences poverty. And he does this on the basis of the grace of God in providing a plan to rescue men and women, boys and girls, from the power and corruption and the penalty of sin. We don't like talking about sin. We don't like it being mentioned. Our society doesn't like sin, but it's real. What is it? Well, we've been teaching the kids, haven't we? Sin is rejecting and ignoring God and the world he created. Not being or doing what he commands in his law. That encompasses every single one of us. That is why Jesus came. And so he is this supreme gift of the Father. He is this indescribable gift. This is the one who's worth following. Napoleon, one of the great military leaders of history, has spoken some very interesting things about Jesus Christ over the years. In something I came across the other day, he was speaking in the context of some of the great leaders of history, including Muhammad. And he was speaking about these guys and how he admired these guys because they were trying to do, in his words, what they thought was the right thing to do in their generation. But he said the more he looks at these guys, the more he realizes that while they were lofty at times, to use his terminology, they were lofty at times, there was nothing divine about them. There was nothing of God about them. Because he said the more he looked at them, the more he began to see parts of himself in them. And he would see how they, with their foibles and with their errors, were connected to the rest of the human race, just like he was. And then he draws this contrast. This is what he sees of Jesus. But not so with Jesus Christ. Because everything in him, says Napoleon, astonishes me. His spirit overwhelms me. His will confronts me. Between him and whoever else, there is no possible comparison. He is truly by himself. His ideas, his sentiments, his truth, they're not explained by anything else. He's truly by himself. He's truly unique. What's he saying? He's saying that having looked at others, there's a uniqueness about Jesus. There's an authenticity about Jesus that nobody else has. Why would we face danger and credibility fails and apparent restrictions and give our money? Why would we follow someone like that? The answer is the authenticity. In this generation, especially younger folks in this generation, and that's not me, by the way. I keep getting reminded by the younger folks in the congregation, I'm not young. They don't invite me to any of their groups anymore, so that's fine. I won't hold that against them for too long. But I'm not young anymore. But the young guys, they keep telling, you know, the millennials or the Generation Y folks, what are they wanting? What are they looking for? They're looking for authenticity. They're not looking just to accept what's been handed down to them. They want to see, is it real? If you're one of these folks who are trying to find authenticity today, you won't find it in me. I wish you did. But you will find it. You will absolutely find it in Jesus Christ. Whether it's authenticity in what he says and how he says it, what he does and how he does it, the life of Jesus Christ, this unique gift, is the authentic one that you are searching for. And people are not going to find it in saving the earth in an environmental way. They're not going to find it in trying to question everything that society has been built on, whether it is sexuality, whether it is gender, whether it is basic truth. Authenticity is found in Jesus Christ. The motivation for you and I to give and to serve is found in Jesus Christ. It's not guilting us into serving in one way or another. It's not trying to make us afraid, and if we don't serve, X, Y, and Z's going to happen to you. No, that's not the heart that the New Testament shares with us as to how we give. Rather, we give on the basis of who Jesus is, what he's done, what God as the supreme giver has given to us in Jesus Christ. So if that is the motivation to give, secondly and finally, let's think about the reality of giving. We've had the motivation to give, and that is in the indescribable gift of God. And then we're thinking of the reality of giving, which means thinking about the impact. I don't know if you can think back in your own experience to the last time you received a gift that you really did not expect and left you in many ways speechless. And you see the person who gave you the gift, we can't accept that. And they go, no, no, you must accept it. But we can never repay you. Don't expect you to repay me. I expect you to receive this gift and to accept it. It's quite an experience. When we think of the gift that God has given to us, this indescribable gift, we need to be clear that our serving and our giving is not somehow us paying God back. Eternity does not give us the time to pay God back for this indescribable gift. But what giving and serving does show is a degree of gratitude, and in God's purposes, giving us an opportunity to show that we really do appreciate what God has done for us. The passage reminds us of some key truths here. The passage reminds us that the attitude of giving, whether sparingly or generously, is one that doesn't simply go in one direction. It comes in the other direction too. The farmer who's trying to get the greatest crop that he possibly can is not going to somehow hold back lots of the seed that he's about to sow in the fields. He's going to put as much of it out as he possibly can so that the harvest that is therefore reaped afterwards will be as full as it possibly could be. And the passage here takes that agricultural analogy and it reminds us that as we give, so we will get. Now, we don't give in order to get. I mean, the passage does go on and tell us that that God will enrich us, and he will enrich us, verse 11, in every way. But if we were to sit here thinking, well, if I can give this particular proportion of my income, I can expect that back in income. That's not the way it works. But if we are giving generously from a heart that is genuinely wanting to reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father, then we will be enriched in ways that God will see is exactly what we need. And so he got that principle of how we give is related to how we get. We've got the principle as to what kind of impact this has on us personally. I've mentioned the fact that we will be enriched by God, but more than that, and it's really important for us to remember, you have at the end of verse 7 there, the word there, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the love of God is a remarkable subject. How we would take a whole, we're going to take a lifetime to an eternity to properly delve into that. But we know the love of God, biblically speaking, applies in a number of levels. So we can think of the love of God to the world, can't we? John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We know there's a deeper love that God has for his people. Think of John 13. Having loved his own, he now loved them to the end. And 1 John unpacks even more about the particular love that God has for his people. Here, there's a particular love that God has for those who give cheerfully. How often do we remember that? That this is a gift of the love of God loves us in a special way as we cheerfully give of our time and of the gifts that he's given to us, of the resources he's given to us. What impact is giving on you personally? The love of God in a special way. There's an impact though on the church. The passage goes on, and I really would encourage you to read this passage later on today and to unpack some of these things. The passage goes on to say that there's an impact on the church. So, for instance, verse 11, if the Corinthian church are going to be giving this gift of generosity, what's it going to result in? The people who are going to receive this gift at the end of verse 11, they're going to be result in thanksgiving to God. Again in verse 11. Again in verse 12, service you perform, not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. In verse 13, it talks about God being praised. Again, that's something that we don't tend to think about when we're setting up a standing order of our giving to the congregation or to some other Christian charity, or when we're putting our money into the plate as we come along on a Sunday. We don't tend to appreciate that the monies that go in, which then goes out, results in thanksgiving and praise to God. We can directly be responsible for God being thanked and praised. And on top of that, the other impact on a corporate level is with regard to the unity of the church. In verse 14, thinking about the people who are receiving this gift, their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. I mean, they're Gentiles, these people in Corinth. They're going to be giving to Jews, but that barrier has been taken down. But what's going to happen is, as they receive this gift from another part of the church, there's going to be a bond there that's even stronger than it was before. In this booklet, you have listed some of the different peoples and churches that we have a contact with, that we give to. But think of the work of the missions committee. Some 43,000 last year, 10% of the income given to particular missions. That could be locally, church plants locally, or church plants nationally. It can be to international work. But there's a connection there with these works. When they think of the people of God in Smithton, they know there's a bond there. So there's an impact on us, and there's an impact on the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm seeing that our time is going here. So the challenge for us really today, and if I can put it in this rather abstract way, not one of the most memorable illustrations you'll ever have, but try and picture your heart as a stretch of water. In the land of Israel, you have two real pockets of water that are quite well known. You have up in the north the Sea of Galilee. You have down in the south the Dead Sea. And they're different. Dead Sea, clues in the title. Dead Sea, it's got water that runs in, nothing runs out. Marine life can't survive. Because stuff comes in, but nothing goes out. Sea of Galilee, stuff goes in, stuff goes out. Rich marine life. You see, the challenge for us as the people of God is to make sure that if our natural inclination is to be just that little bit more like the Dead Sea that we will receive from God, but we're not so keen about giving back to God, that God will, in his transforming grace, as he confronts us with who Jesus is, make us a bit more like the Sea of Galilee, that what God gives to us, and out of that abundance of what God gives to us, we give back to God because of the indescribable gift. And what a joy that is. Thomas Carlyle was a Scottish, a hero in many ways. Beginning of the 19th century, he was a poet, he was a historian, he was a philosopher. He speaks about the one time in his life when he experienced such joy, such happiness. It was when he was a young boy, and this beggar came to the door. His parents weren't about. Obviously, parenting is different back in that generation. Parents weren't about. He was home alone. And so the beggar comes to the door asking for money. Doesn't know what to do, but he decides, well, I know there's a kind of savings bank, older version of a piggy bank. He went and got it. He smashed it open, and he gave the beggar all the money. He says this, "Never before or since did I know such sheer happiness as in that moment." You see, giving is not only a privilege as we remember what's been given to us, but it also becomes a joy. Are we mad, therefore, to follow this Jesus? Are we mad to give? Are we mad to see life in 8K definition? Are we mad to follow one for whom our credibility might go through the floor? Are we mad to follow one for whom we may end up in danger with? No. Not at all. Because we have the authentic, the unique, the gift of God. And the cost of not following is eternal. So today, as you read this booklet, do pray over it today and in coming days. Pray about ways in which you think you could serve with the gifts you've given, with the time that we have. None of us have a huge amount of time. We all live in a pressurized society. But we have the opportunities to serve. We're going to try and provide more opportunities as a leadership. Do keep your eye out over the next couple of months for other ways in which you can serve. But also think about how you can give. And the information in this booklet will hopefully help you to do so. Help us to sow generously. Help us to reap generously. Help us to experience God's love in a fresh way as we cheerfully give. Help us to be an encouragement to the people of God that they will thank and praise God. And help us to strengthen that bond between Jesus-following Bible believers throughout the country, throughout the continent, and beyond. We have a privilege, and the privilege is to serve and to give. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.